If you will, take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to the book of Micah. Book of Micah. We're picking up where we left off a long time ago. Before the holidays, we were moving through the book of Micah, and the first week of Advent, we looked at Micah 5. And you remember, we went after Jonah, we did Nahum, and then back to Micah. And so we've got a few more weeks to finish up Micah, and then we'll be moving on in the Minor Prophets. We took a break to look at some of the wonderful gospel passages in the Minor Prophets throughout the Advent season. But we're back in Micah chapter 6 today. Micah chapter 6. We'll be looking at the first 8 verses. A passage that may be well known to you, or at least the last verse there, may be one that is well known to you. Many Christian songs are centered around this passage. A great many of you perhaps have memorized this passage. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Before we read, of course, we understand that this is the very word of God given to us. And we cannot understand it apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to help us. So let's do that now. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not merely given us a book, but you have given us a teacher who comes in the person of the Holy Spirit and sanctifies us according to the truth that you have given to us in your word, who opens our minds to understand it. Our feeble understanding is made strong by the work of your Spirit. Father, you tell us in your word that the Holy Spirit gives us understanding, and so we pray for that now. We pray that this word, which is living and active, would penetrate indeed to the thoughts and intents of our hearts and will consecrate us to be offered up to you, a sacrifice that is pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And so I pray, Father, that you would open these words to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you, enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give the firstborn, my firstborn, for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Most of us despise a spoiled child. You know what I'm talking about. You've been to the birthday party, and you've seen the child who was just a guest invited to the party, but pitched such a fit because he didn't get a present. The child that has to be the center of all attention. Whenever there's people in a room, that child must be the center, or he or she becomes pouty. A child who's given everything he wants, but is never grateful for anything he receives. We think oftentimes of spoiling a child as giving a child lots of things, giving a child lots of opportunities, giving a child lots of gifts. But it's not merely in the receiving of these things that the child is spoiled, is it? Because we desire for God to grant things to people who will be good stewards of them, don't we? I mean, we see that in the Scriptures. Not everyone gets the same things. God prospered Abraham, and he didn't prosper everyone. He wants those to be prospered who will be good stewards, who will be faithful. We don't call that child, we didn't call Abraham spoiled, because everywhere he went, he got sheep and camels and goats and men servants and maidservants. No, the ungrateful child is the one who assumes that the world owes him everything and demands more and more without ever saying thank you, without ever expressing gratitude. Now, here's the question that Micah brings to us today. Are we spoiled children? And you look at yourself and say, no, of course I'm not a spoiled child. I'm not even a child anymore. But let me rephrase that a bit. Are we spoiled children of our Heavenly Father? How much have we been blessed with? Are we using it to serve God's glory? The things that we have, the food that is provided to us, the clothing that we have, the homes that we have, the opportunity that we have, the money that God has given us, which, you know, if you have two cars in your family, you're richer than 98% of the world. God has entrusted to us great material wealth. You may say, oh, I'm not rich. Yes, you are. Remember when Jesus said to the disciples, he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples didn't say, well, we're not rich, so that doesn't apply to us. What did they say? Who then can be saved? We're incredibly blessed. But are we spoiled children? Have we been thankful? Have we given any thought to the kingdom of God? When we ask God to provide for us, are we asking so that we can have to serve ourselves? Or are we asking that God would give us so that we might serve others? When a church considers its growth, this is a great industry in our country, church growth movement. But I wonder how often do churches consider that when Jesus asks us to pray for more members, it's not so we can have more stuff going on for us. It's so there will be laborers to go out into the harvest field. That's the only time he says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth workers into his harvest field. Are we spoiled children of our Heavenly Father? Are we ungrateful for what God has given to us? Well, what indicator would we have to know this? Well, one is, of course, our worship. The basic trajectory of worship is to hear God's grace and to respond with gratitude. That's the whole flow of our worship. Grace and gratitude. That we respond to God with gratitude. That's the conversation which we have in worship. I wonder, when we come into worship, is that why we're here? Is that what we express? Is that the trajectory of our participation in worship? Is it to hear God's grace? Who need to hear it? And to respond in gratitude. To be overwhelmed by the fact that God snatched us up out of the deepest hole you can imagine. You might not think about that, but sin is a slimy pit. Psalm 40 says he's delivered us out of the slimy pit, placed our feet upon the rock. But, you know, beyond this, our worship is not confined to an hour and 15 minutes once a week, is it? Corporate worship of the gathered church is the pit stop for the race of the Christian life, for the worship that is to be lived out every day in the way that we live, whether it's at work, whether it's in our studies, whether it's on the farm, whether it's in our family life, whether it's in how we react to that driver that cuts us off or the clerk that's a little rude. Our lives are to be focused. They're all to be governed by worship. This is the pit stop. You know, races, NASCAR races, are won in the pit stop. There's aggressive driving, and there's knowledge and skill, and there's the car. But you know what? If you don't get the pit stop at the right time, if you don't have that plan, if you don't get new tires when you need them, if you don't get the fuel you need, eventually you're going to have a blowout. You're going to run out of fuel. Worship is the pit stop for the Christian life. It's that little Hot Wheels toy that has the rubber wheels that when the Hot Wheel comes around, it shoots the car back out, so that it can make it all the way back around the track. Our lives are to be thanks-living. I love that phrase from Matthew Henry. Thanksgiving is good, but thanks-living is better. Is our life lived out in gratitude to God? Are our lives ordered by the objects and manner of our worship? Is what we do on Monday a result of what we have experienced on the Lord's Day? Psalm 115 says something very interesting. It says that idols can't hear because they don't have any ears that work. They can't speak because their mouths don't work. And they can't smell, which is a sign of presence in the Old Testament, because they don't have noses that work. And those who make them become like them. We become like what and how we worship. Does your life express thanks living to God for His blessings? Do others know by the way that you teach, by the way that you bank, by the way that you nurse, by the way that you farm, by the way that you drive, by the way that you interact with others, that you have worshiped the triune God and that you worship Him each day by your dealings with them? Do others know that we have received His grace? I'm afraid that for most of us, our lives do not speak of God's grace, but of our ingratitude. Remember Micah's name? What does it mean? Who is like our God? Who is like our God? And we can think about that in two ways. In one sense, we can say, what other God is a God like our God? All the other gods of the nations are idols, because only our God has made the heavens and the earth. Psalm 96 tells us that. So there's a sense in which Micah is telling us, who is like our God? No one. But there's another sense in which here he is calling us to holy living so that we might be like our God. We might be a reflection of our God. We're told in the Scriptures, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, be therefore imitators of God as dearly loved children. Right? Our children, we become like our parents. I'm sorry, children, to tell you this, whether you like it or not, whether you try to avoid it or not, we become like our parents. My father has a great many wonderful qualities, but there were a great many qualities of his which I tried to avoid, and those are the ones that I got in spades. You know, and one day I was standing with my dad, and I was standing there, looked over at him, and he was standing there just like this. I was standing, even not only is my behavior, but my physical, the way I walk. You know, when I see some of our children walking, I see their parents walking. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. You see, who is like our God? We are called to be like our God. We are told in Romans that it is God's will for us in Christ Jesus to be conformed to the image of our Savior. Do you reflect God? Are you like Moses? Remember when Moses came down from the mountain? His face was shining because he had been in the presence, the glory of God. And his face was so bright. And you remember what they did? They covered his face. Why did they cover Moses' face? Was it because he was a distraction everywhere he went? People, you know, couldn't see? No, it wasn't because Moses' face was so bright that they covered it. It was because they didn't want people to see that it was fading. You see, the further we get away from God's presence, the more our reflection of Him fades. Now, the New Testament tells us now we reflect God's glory with unfading glory. Micah has just preached a sermon. He preached God's impending judgment upon the people. Then he preaches the promise of a Savior, the last passage we looked at, Micah chapter 5. You know, O Bethlehem of Judah, though you are the least of the tribes, one will come out of you who will shepherd my people Israel. You're under judgment, but this shepherd's going to be raised up and he's going to restore you. This promise of salvation. But then he comes and tells them, you know what? Be careful to not take this promise of salvation and then become ungrateful in your response to God. God provides a Savior to His people, but what was their response? John 1:12 says, He came unto those who were His own, but they received Him not. And there are these warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Be careful that you do not drift away. And there in chapter 10, every time we have communion, and in a couple of weeks we'll do this again, you'll hear me read this passage from Hebrews. Hebrews 10:19-25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some do. But all the more, as we see the day of the Lord approaching, let us encourage one another in faith and good deeds. But what does the next passage say? It talks about those who have trampled underfoot the grace that God has given them, who have treated it as though it were nothing. How have we responded to God's grace? Is it with gratitude, evidenced by a holy life, lived in pursuit of communion and service to God? Or is it lived only with reference to what constitutes our happiness, demanding that God provide whatever is necessary to gain that end? You see, a life lived out in gratitude is one that pursues, delights, desires holiness, desires to be conformed to the image of our Savior, desires to reflect the glory of our God. How can I gauge my gratitude or ingratitude toward God's grace? Certainly, we're told to examine ourselves, and that can be fretful, can it? Remember all the disciples there on the night that Jesus was betrayed? They're sitting there around the table, and Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." What do? They didn't say, "Well, it's not going to be me. I'm steadfast." Somebody else didn't say, "Well, it's not going to be me. I've always done what you said, Jesus." Every last one of them said, "Is it I?" Micah points out the ingratitude of people to the remarkable saving work of God. And there are three dimensions of this that I want us to examine. We're just going to look at the first today, and then the second two we'll look at in 2 weeks. But here are the three aspects of ingratitude that Micah is pointing out in the lives of God's people. The first is the ingratitude of forgetting God. The ingratitude of forgetting God. You might say, well, who can forget God? Well, how many times throughout the day have we forgotten that God exists, that He has called us to conform our lives to Him, that the way in which we do things is determined by His Word and not by how we react in that moment? The ingratitude of forgetting God. The second is the ingratitude of faking Christianity. And the third is the ingratitude of forsaking the gospel. But the first I want us to consider this morning is the ingratitude of forgetting God. When was the last time you spent time with a new believer? When was the last time, let me ask you this in a more convicting way, when was the last time you even saw a new believer? The intensity of their zeal is unbelievable, isn't it? All they can talk about is Jesus. All they can talk about is what they're learning in the Scriptures. All they can talk about is the new Bible study that they've heard about. All they can talk about is their prayer life, things they're struggling with. All they can talk about are the incredible things that they experienced in worship. And you're thinking, I was sitting right next to them. I didn't get that. And what do we think? What's our response sometimes to the zeal of this new believer? Well, we'll see. Just wait. Just give them a year. That won't last long. Their zeal will cool. Their euphoria will settle. Their new discovery of the glories of the mysteries of salvation will slow as trials come and as the tyranny of the urgent kind of kicks in, whittles away with their daily reading and their daily prayer life. Then they'll see. Shame on us for this ingratitude. How dare we look with apathy and think that that's the normal way of living, that it's supposed to cool, that our zeal for the Lord, our desire to be with Him, should settle. You know what? That's the reality, isn't it? The reality is that things do attack our zeal for spending time with Christ. But rather than accept that as normal, we're called to accountability, to discipleship, to make sure that we have things in place to prevent the tyranny of the urgent from usurping the primacy of God's Word in our life, the primacy of our communion with Him. Shame on us for sitting back and thinking, well, just wait. They'll be like us before long, cool and calm and collected, not getting too worked up over this Jesus thing, not getting too worked up over what we hear in worship, not getting too excited about the Scriptures, not spending all that time in prayer. With our lives only giving an occasional token presence to God. Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten what God has saved you from? What incredible ingratitude it is to forget God. Have you forgotten where God found you? You know, we might think, well, I grew up in the church. I've always, you know. No, what does the Scripture say? We began, we were dead in sins and transgressions. Ezekiel chapter 16 is a good picture of this. And it's a shocking picture. It speaks of a baby that's cast out on the road to die, wallowing in its blood. It's a shocking picture. Then the Lord comes along. And He takes up that baby. He cleans that baby. He cares for that baby. He nurtures that baby. And He grows that baby. Until that baby is a beautiful woman whom He takes as His bride. Have you forgotten where you were when God found you? Have you overestimated where you were when God found you? dead in sins and transgressions is a pit. Oftentimes we have forgotten. We think, well, we were doing okay, but you know, I'm a little better with Jesus. We've forgotten that now the boundary lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. Have we forgotten that now the body of Christ is to be our family, not the fodder for our gossip? Notice what Micah says in the first five verses as he points to the fact that the people have forgotten. They have forgotten God. God hasn't, he's just become kind of an accessory in their lives. He's the thing they do one day a week. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Why should the prophet preach to the mountains? That seems kind of pointless, doesn't it? What's going on there? What's the point of that? Well, there's a couple different things. First of all, it points to the fact that the people of Israel have become so deaf to the voice of God that his indictment has more reception to the mountains. Because what do mountains do? Have you ever been down in kind of a valley with mountains all around? We hear the train really well at our house. You know why? Because there's a mountain on the other side of the train track, and it provides like a soundboard. And so we can hear the train really well, even when the trees are in full leaf, because the mountains kind of kick that sound back on us. But there's something else. Not only is there a comparison here between the deafness of the people and the fact that a piece of rock receives God's word better than they do, but there's something else about mountains. You remember what the people were told to do when they came into the promised land? They were told to enter, when they entered into the promised land, they were to go up to the north. And there were two mountains there, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And six of the tribes were to go over here on Gerizim. And the other six were to go over here on Ebal. And they were to recite the promises of God and the curses of God. The promises that God had promised them for adhering to the covenant. And over here to recite the curses that God had pronounced upon those who reject him. It's a serious covenant. They entered into a relationship with God that has parameters, rules of behavior. Not rules to cause the relationship to happen, but rules that are a result of the fact that you're in that relationship. He's reminding them, you've stood on these mountains, you've committed yourself. As we had Bob's baptism last week, I told each of you, remember your own baptism, because in that time you committed yourself to be holy and only the Lord's. In the same way, as they stood on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, the people committed to be holy and only the Lord's. So, when the prophet appeals to the mountains, he's reminding them, you have committed yourself to not forget your God, to not allow him just to be an accessory in your life, to not listen to him only when there's a problem going on, do not seek him only when you can't sort your own way out of it. God's people, when we forget him, notice something else. He's a jealous God. We read that everywhere in the Old Testament. God is a jealous God. And we think, jealous? Wait a second. God's free of sin. He's not a sinner. How can God be jealous? Because we always assume that jealousy is a sin. There's a difference between jealousy and covetousness. Covetousness is a sin. Covetousness is wanting something that God hasn't given me, but he has given to you. But jealousy is a burning desire to make sure that the things that I am properly in authority over are not violated by somebody else. If some man says something inappropriate to my wife, my jealousy kicks in. Because he doesn't have any right to say anything like that to my wife. And it's my duty to guard her. Jealousy. God is jealous for his people. And so what's he going to do? He's not going to just let them go. He's going to pursue them. He will contend with Israel. You remember how Israel got its name in the first place? Jacob, running from home after that whole stew thing, after the birthright thing. He's running from home. And he's in the wilderness. And he has the dream of the angel descending and ascending on the stairway. He wrestles with the angel, and nobody seems to prevail. And the angel tells him to let him go. And Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Then the angel blesses him, and then he throws his hip out of socket also. Remember that story? And he says, you are no longer Jacob, but Israel, for you have contended with God. God will contend with his people because he loves you. So if you want to provoke God's contending with you, forget him. Ignore him. Set him on the shelf. Treat him as an accessory in your life. As just something that's one of the many things that you're a part of. And he will contend with you. And he will pursue you. My friend, if God is not pursuing you, if God is not contending with you, you need to beware. Because when God hands someone over, when he does not contend, that is a frightful place to be. God is a jealous God. Notice what else it says, though. God comes to them and says, what have I done to you that you would forget me? How have I wearied you? Answer me. When I was a boy, my father always had a long list of chores for me to do. And unlike my neighbor, who always seemed to be playing, he had all kind of cool toys, and he was always playing. I was always mowing the grass, raking the yard, washing this, washing that, getting up early on Saturday morning when all my friends were sleeping in. And I remember mowing the yard one day indignantly, thinking, I'm just a slave in my father's household. What an ungrateful boy I was. Here, my father, who's given me life in a sense, who provides for my needs, who feeds me and clothes me and cares for me and takes me to worship and instructs me. How ungrateful for me to think I'm a slave because I have to mow the grass every now and then. So children, I hear you laughing, but let me speak to you because I know that sometimes when you've had to clean your room and your parents have had to strongly encourage you to clean your room, you thought, I just have to work all the time. Work, work, work. That's all I ever do. How ungrateful we are. And what is God saying here? What have I done to you, my people? How have I wearied you? Oh, yeah, I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery. Is that wearying to you because I rescued you? I redeemed you. I set before you those who would speak on my behalf so that you wouldn't be confused about who I am or what I require. I protected you from people who wanted to kill you on the way because they didn't want you coming into their land. I protected you from this man who was going to curse you. How have I wearied you? By blessing you? What an incredible indictment. How ungrateful God's people are. And sometimes we think, oh, God just asked so much of me. He's put so many burdens on me. He's made my life so difficult. He's allowed these trials to come. All these nasty crosses that I have to carry around. How has God wearied you? He has saved you. He has redeemed you. He has lifted you out of the slimy pit. He has redeemed your soul from hell, from the house of bondage. And notice what else he's given. He gives the gift of those who speak for him. Moses, who speaks God's word to the people. God's good word. One of the Psalms, I can't remember now which one it is, says, who is a people like you, O Israel, who have the word of God? And in Romans chapter 3, when Paul's talking about the fact that all are sinful, no one is righteous, no, not one. And then he asks the questions, then what good does it do to be a Jew? What's the good in being one of God's covenant people if everybody's a sinner? And he says, much in every way. First of all, you have the word of God. You have the promises of the gospel set before you week in and week out. How many of us would rather have a God who kept his mouth shut? Would rather have one of those idols that didn't ever speak? You know, an awful lot of people would rather have a God that just doled out some eternal life and never spoke, never demanded anything of them, never asked anything of them. What incredible gratitude to desire a silent God. God says, look how I've blessed you. I've given you Moses to speak, and Aaron to offer sacrifices, to point to a mediator, and Miriam to give praise. Tell me again how I've wearied you, how I've worn you out, how ungrateful we are. Sometimes when we think, oh, the Word of God's just too hard for us. It's always making demands on us. Preachers always making these unreasonable demands, expectations. These are great gifts. Are you thankful for spiritual mentors in your life? People that will hold you accountable, who will come to you and say, look, what you're doing, that doesn't match up with what God's Word says. Are you thankful for teachers in Christ? Are you thankful for the hearing of God's Word that does not leave you alone to sin? How do you express your thanks? Is it by desiring more of that? I remember my father, I seem to be picking on my father today. I don't mean to do that, but he every year we would give him a shirt for Christmas. And he wouldn't wear that shirt. He would tuck it away in the wrapping, in the drawer. And we would ask him, why don't you wear the shirt? And he's like, well, I'm saving that for my funeral. I don't know how many funerals he planned to have, but he had a lot of shirts packed away in that drawer. We didn't feel like he really cared about that gift, you know, because he wasn't wearing the shirt. Finally, my mom would say, Bill, you need to wear the shirt. God has given many gifts to us. How many times do we view them negatively? We think that they're burdens when they're really God's gracious gift to us. Consider God's protection. You know what? The people really never knew about Balak and Balaam's exchange at the time, did they? Balak, king of Moab. Here come the people. 1.3 million people trucking into your state. And you're thinking, I don't want these people here. And we don't have an army big enough to go and kill them all. So what are we going to do? Oh, we'll call that crafty Balaam guy and we'll tell him to put a hex on them. So they call Balaam and hire him, send some gold. And God says, no, Balaam. You can only say what I tell you, you can say. And you know the story. There's a talking donkey involved and a bunch of other cool stuff. But Balaam is, the people are protected from the wily plots of this satanic Moabite ruler. They didn't know anything about it until later. How many times when you get home from work, you get home and you think today was a very ordinary day, do you stop to realize that God saved you 1,000 times? That car that was headed your way, suddenly that person put on their brakes. Suddenly they saw you. Suddenly it occurred to them that they were mindlessly driving toward a stop sign. That germ that was right next to your food that you ate for lunch but didn't get on that food. The person who had it in for you and they were going to do something or say something to you that was really going to be a day ruiner. Have long time consequences. Somehow God restrains their speech. When you get home on those normal days and you think today was a boring day, nothing happened, do you stop and realize that God saved you 1,000 times? How ungrateful we are not to give thanks to God for the mundane, for the boring, for the regular, for the good old nothing happened days. What has God done to protect you today? Have we stopped to consider all that He's done? Have we stopped to consider the distance that He has brought us from Shittim to Gilgal? And what are those places all about? Shittim, the last place the people camped in the wilderness. Gilgal, the first place the people camped in the Promised Land. And at Gilgal, what happened? They went through circumcision because the people had been 40 years in the wilderness and none of the children had the sign of the covenant placed upon them. None of them had received Old Testament baptism. And God said, if you don't receive it, you're cut off from the promises. So the men were circumcised, and then they held the Passover again. The first time they had held the Passover since after they left Egypt. 38 years. Gilgal was, what's it called? It's a strange name in Hebrew that means to roll away, the rolling stone. Because there, the reproach of Israel has been rolled away. You realize how much it took for God to move you from the last step of unbelief to the first step of salvation? That may seem like one small step for you kind. That is one unbelievable, unfathomable leap in the history of redemption. What was required for the least of your sins, of which we have piled up many, were worthy of eternal damnation? But Jesus Christ came and bore that for us, didn't he? How often are we just totally, we have forgotten how gracious God has been to us to save us, to bring us from the last camp in the wilderness to the first camp in the promised land. May you know the saving acts of your Lord. Have you forgotten all that God has done? Do the saving acts of God dominate your life? Show you that your life is not your own, it's bought with a price? Is God just a fixture in the household of our week? Or is he at the center? Is he the foundation? Is he the building? Is he the everything? How ungrateful and shameful for us to look at a new believer and say, you just wait, you'll be cool like us one of these days. Rather, let us become like our master, of whom it was said, zeal for his father's house has consumed him. So what do? We remember where God found us, that he has rescued us out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery. We consider the depth of the commitment that we have made to him. You know, in Arkansas now, you can, when you get married, you can have this covenant marriage, which puts a lot of extra requirements on you to provide accountability against divorce for you. And that's a great thing. But, you know, in Scripture, I read that every marriage is a covenant marriage. Here's a picture of the covenant made with promises and threats. We realize how serious our commitment to Christ has been. It hasn't just been some casual relationship that we had, that as long as God's providing something good for us, we're good with it. It is a serious relationship that God has called us to. It is our lives that we give to him. We have been removed from one slavery and willingly have enslaved ourselves to Christ. We are bond servants of Jesus. An exchange of masters. A cruel master in the devil and in our own sinful flesh. And a beloved master, the Lord Jesus. We're called to holy lives. Our gratitude is expressed when we are like our God. Who is like our God? Are you? That's the question that Micah sets before us today. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do give praise to you. And we confess that we are so quick to forget. We have forgotten all that you have done for us. We have forgotten where we were when you found us, that we were like that abandoned baby kicking on the side of the road, cast out, uncared for, dead in our sins and transgressions. That you have come along in love and you have raised us and cleaned us and grown us and nourished us and brought us to the time of love when you committed yourself to us, called us into a relationship with you. So, Father, help us not to be forgetful, not to treat you just like one more thing in our lives, one more room in the house of our living, a fixture that we pull down off the shelf when it's needful. Father, help us not to forget you in this way. We thank you, Father, for reminding us today that you are a God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. I pray, Father, that we would be determined to live for you, to reflect your glory and your holiness by living holy lives ourselves. Father, we acknowledge that this is not the root of our grace, but the fruit of it, and we pray that you would grant great fruit in the field of our lives, that you would sanctify us, set us apart for holy and not unholy uses. We thank you, Father, for the relationship that you've called us to in the church, that you have placed us in this family, that we would seek to serve one another, to put the honor of one another before our own, to encourage one another to exercise our spiritual gifts, to be serious about partaking of the gifts that you have set before us and the teaching and instruction of your word. Our Father, we thank you for the history and the ministry of this church. We pray for those in our congregation, in our community, in our acquaintance who are grieving, who are facing sorrow, who are facing loss, who are experiencing it now, who are dealing with things that they have lost either now or at some point in their life, who are overwhelmed by it, Father. I pray, Father, that you would set before them the hope of Christ, that you would help them to be as those who grieve with hope, that you would walk with them in the dark valley as the good shepherd who draws them close by rod and staff. Father, we pray that you would use us. You tell us in your word that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, but to grieve with those who grieve. And so you would give us the ministry of sympathy with those who are suffering, that we would walk along with them, that we would set before them again the promises that you have given to us. Father, we pray for those who are sick. We pray for those whose situations are wearying, have been going on, seem hopeless, never ending, day in and day out. We pray, Father, that you would bring healing to their bodies, that you would bring strength through bearing grace for each hour. And Father, that you would be glorified in their situation, whether it's in their healing or you're sustaining them in the midst of suffering. I pray, Father, that you would teach us to look to you, that we would be willing to serve those who are suffering, to encourage them, to help them according to whatever their need is. Pray, Father, for those who are traveling today, for Linda and for Patsy and for Les and his family. We pray your tender traveling mercies upon them, that you would go before them and remove the obstacles, that you would cause the time spent in travel to be fruitful and profitable, that the words of their mouths and the meditations of their hearts indeed would be pleasing to you as they travel. Thank you, Father, for being a God who watches over our going and our coming both now and forevermore. Thank you for that promise, and we pray it upon them. We pray, Father, that you would help us in the midst of our spiritual conflicts, conflicts which seem to overwhelm, depressions and sorrows and confusions and questions that we can't seem to resolve, and conflicts. Father, we pray that you would point us to your word, that your Holy Spirit would be our comforter, that you would sustain us through the wise counsel of godly men and women. We praise you for the gifts that you have given us in your church, for all these ways in which you have provided spiritual armor for us and spiritual encouragement. I pray that you would help us to avail ourselves of it, that we would delight to be fitted out with the armor of God, that we might stand fast in the evil day. Father, we praise you for all these things, for you are indeed our God and our Savior. And we pray that you would help us to reflect your glory and to live holy and sanctified lives. We make this prayer in the name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.